Let us now turn to read God's word, and our reading is from the New Testament, and it is the book of Ephesians and chapter 2. Ephesians and chapter 2. And the approach that Paul has when he's been writing these books is the one we've found so often in the past. He sets out the great parameters of what God has done. That's what he's done in chapter 1. And then, having set out that scale and riches of God's provision, he now in chapter 2 brings in those who are the beneficiaries and inheritors. And the way he does it and the people he brings in only commends his grace for doing so, which we will think of later on this morning. Let us read then Ephesians chapter 2. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore remember that ye, being in times past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Amen. And may God add his blessing and give to us understanding in that reading of his own holy and inspired word. We continue our praise and worship, this time coming to a portion of Psalm 42. Psalm 42, and we're singing at verse 8, his loving kindness, yet the Lord command will in the day. His songs with me by night, to God by whom I live I'll pray. And I will say to God my rock, why me forgettest thou so? Why for my foes oppression thus mourning do I go? 'Tis as a sword within my bones when my foes me upbraid. Even when by them, where is thy God? 'Tis daily to me said. O, why art thou cast down, my soul? Why thus with grief oppressed art thou disquietened in me? In God still hope and rest. For yet I know I shall him praise, who graciously to me the health is of my countenance, yea, mine own God is he. Psalm 42, and we're seeing from verse 8 to the end of the psalm, his loving kindness, yet the Lord. Would you turn with me to the portion of the scriptures we read there, to Ephesians chapter 2. And I want to read from 4 through 6 of this chapter. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. The sixth verse there, the seventh verse rather there, gives us the climax that these verses are throwing at us. This is the great purpose the Lord God had to demonstrate the exceeding riches of his grace and the way in which he has provided abundantly for those who have no deserved warrant or call upon his inheritance. And the way in which these blessings come to those whom he has just described, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Against such black, dark colours, the bright glory of God's grace stands out so resplendently. The exceeding riches of his grace. And that's what I want us to come to this morning. It is what we will be building up towards, but I don't want to leave it to the end just to catch hold of it. I want us to see it now and look at the way in which we build the bricks together to form that lovely, attractive picture. But I want to start by thinking simply of our roots. We all, from time to time, see that round about us. People chasing their ancestry, where they've come from, who they are, what they were doing. And just as there is that ancestry chase and roots in physical living, so the scriptures do the same or similar things. In Isaiah chapter 51, there we are told, take heed to the rock from which you've been hewn and the pit from which you've been taken. Think back to what you once were. Spiritually, think of where you've come from. What you once were, what you now are. And whenever we engage in that process of reflection, the one conclusion that we come to is simply this one in verse 7. We think of the exceeding riches of God's grace and mercy, his love and his kindness to his own. There is that desire for the Lord created within his people. There is that change in their lifestyle, that change in the whole circuit of their living and behavior. There is that desire to read more and more of this book and to be more and more in prayer to the Lord. There are countless changes that the Christian knows and speaks of. And we trace every one of them back to this fundamental experience of God meeting us in his grace and changing us in that experience we call the new birth. And when we read a chapter like this, chapter 2 of Ephesians, we are simply feeding that process of reflection. That's what you were. But now, but God has done this for you. And the contrast between that and that stimulates worship, promotes lively Christian living, stimulates us not only in our own experience of Christian faith, but also to go out and share it with others. Paul is painting there for a true and a real picture of man here in his primary colours. He does not flinch in the words that he picks and chooses to describe us by nature. It's a devastatingly real picture he's giving us. He pulls no words. He does not militate. He doesn't qualify. He doesn't back off in any way. He tells it as it is, what we are. And sometimes when you've got that kind of preaching today, we immediately hear people saying, "Oh, you're not connecting with people when you say these things. You're not speaking to where man is. You're not addressing the problems that man has to address. Trying to cope with problems with the limited resources he's got. Facing troubles as he has to. You're not in the real world." That's sometimes what people will say to us when we speak of these things that we've got here. "What are you saying about the banking crisis that we're coming through? What have you got to say about the phone hacking and the corruption in some newspapers? What have you got to say about the greed and the avarice that politicians in claiming expenses? What have you got to say about these things?" And they think that because we don't say anything immediately about them, they've got the right to dismiss what we've got to say. But it's only as you have the right diagnosis of the problem that you've got any hope of addressing it with a cure. And until we get to the center of the problem with all of these things that are round about us in society, we can cut, we can dissect, we can analyze, we can have inquiries, be it whatever quality or kind. But if we don't get to the core of the problem, we will never be able to put a cure in place. And now we have here Paul giving us the analysis as it really is. It's not today we've got, so often it comes, we need more or less regulation. But that's not really the issue. It's not more or less is the question, it's what kind of regulation have we got? Today we need to listen to what God is saying to us. So why are all these problems there? Why are there problems in banking, in newspapers, and politicians? Why are these problems there? Because of what Paul is telling us here. The Bible tells us what we are in our heart, what we are inside ourselves. And it is not an attractive picture. Here then we have man as he really is. Man in his altogether dirty colours. And into that picture there comes this one shaft of light on a little word. But God. God has not left us where sin has brought us or where our behaviour has taken us. But God is rich in his mercy. And his great love wherewith he loved us. When we were dead in our sins, when we had nothing to do to help ourselves, he did something for us. And by doing that for us and providing abundantly for us and providing this hope of glory for us, as we're thinking of in these verses, in this chapter, all of these things simply magnify the riches of God's grace towards us. Let's try then to dismantle these verses, get a structure that we can hold on to and take with us this morning. And I want us to start first of all by where man is. What is man's condition? We have it here, we're told that while we were dead in our sins. That flatters nobody. That's telling it as it is. That is a realistic and an honest assessment of where you and I are by ourselves. That's what we are in God's sight. But how can we break that down to help us understand it and apply it further? In another portion in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, Paul says, God commends his love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died on the cross. And the surrounding verses in Romans 5 and 8 gives us four simple words that we can take into this text to help us to understand what man's condition is. First of all, we're told there that we are helpless. Romans 5 and 6. We are helpless. We cannot deliver ourselves. We cannot save ourselves. The very best that we've got, all our righteousnesses, we're told, are like filthy rags. Utterly helpless to save ourselves before God. Not only do we lack that ability, we lack even the inclination. We are told also that we are ungodly. We run the opposite way. Just the same as Adam went and hid in the bushes when God came into the garden in the cool of the day. So that's a behavior that we repeat and continue to do wherever God is. We revolt, rebel, we thrust out anything of God from our lives. We squeeze it out of our society. We don't want to hear what he's got to say. That's the problem in the 21st century we're in. We don't want to hear what God has to say. And that's simply because what we are in ourselves, we are ungodly. And the marvel that we've got is that even to such a people and into such a world, God sent his Son to die on a cross. He loved his people as they were. That death of Christ is an exhibition of that love. Not where they will improve themselves, not as they better themselves, because we can't better ourselves. We're told we're helpless. No, just as we are. That's where we are when Christ died on the cross. Ungodly. Not only are we helpless and ungodly, but we're told we're sinners. Not an emphasis we hear mentioned often, nor do many people linger upon it today. But if we don't appreciate the bad news, we will never appreciate the good news. We are sinners. The root of the word means simply taking aim at a target and missing it. That's what it means. God has set out a target for our life, the way we're to behave, to think, to talk, to discuss, to diverse. He's given standards for the whole parameter of our life. And no matter how careful our aim might be, no matter how particular and meticulous we might prepare ourselves, we simply miss the mark. We don't measure up. And because we don't measure up, we don't enter in. We are sinners. We lack ability. We lack inclination. We lack performance. One last word to describe man's condition. We have a broken relationship. We are enemies. That's what we are. We will fight against God on anything of God wherever we're confronted by it. Wherever we see a standard of God, we will immediately say, if it says, keep off the grass, the first thing that we do is step over the line onto the grass. It's just part of our nature and our condition. It's part of our condition, rather. We will challenge God. We've used the example, but whenever the walls of Jericho fell down, God pronounced a curse on anyone who tried to rebuild it. And if you come down to the days of Elijah, we find that there was a man called Hiel. And a man called Hiel decided that he was going to take God on. And so he was going to try to rebuild the walls of Jericho. And he did rebuild them, but they cost dearly because he lost his family, one after the other, in doing that. Enemies, deliberately, defiantly, taking God on. And that attitude was in the days of Elijah, when there was no fear of God. People didn't care tuppence about God. An attitude we see reflected still today. We're helpless, ungodly, sinners. We're enemies. And we need to hear these words. And people will come back at us again, just as we said in the introduction. You're not being very encouraging, are you, Minister? You're not giving us much to hope in, are you? You're not always putting us down, aren't you? But as we said, it's only when we understand where we are. It's only when we understand the enormity of the problem that we face that we will anyway appreciate the glorious gospel that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't say these things to dishearten or discourage, but to start in the right place. If you don't start in the right place, you will never get to the right end. Man's condition then. Well, if that's the way we are, what else are we given in these verses? God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us. So if we start with man's condition, the second thing we've got out of these verses is God's compassion. God's love. It is utterly undeserved. There is no logic to it whatsoever that we can put upon it. It is God who has done this. It is his love. He has broken into the history of men. He is the one who came in the fullness of time. We have the aloneness of God. Look unto me, all ye the ends of the earth, for I am the Lord thy Saviour, and there is no other. God himself has initiated, instituted, broke into and attained and obtained this salvation. And he's done it all because of the love that he has for his people. We've seen four words to describe man's condition. But now we have one word that changes everything. Yes, God is rich in his mercy, in his grace, in his loving kindness. But all of these things stem out of and flow from this amazing quality that he has in himself. God, his love. And he loves his people in a gracious and sovereign way. It is his love. And by putting it like that, it's unique to him. It's unique to him. It's a love that has no parallel. It's a love that has no example or illustration from human experience. Think of, for example, the love of friends. Philia. There's that togetherness. There's things that lock us together in our society. Maybe it's character. Or maybe it's occupation. Maybe it's a leisure pursuit or hobby that we've got. Living in the same locality, underneath the same circumstances, in the same country. So many different chains that tie us together. The love of friends. The togetherness that we find in society. But God's love goes beyond that. Remember what we said, we're not friends, we're enemies against God. But here is his love, going far higher, greater than simply the human illustration of the love of friends. What other kind of love do we have in society? Well, we've got the love of friends, yes, but we've also got maybe the love of family. The ties of blood. Whenever there's a problem arises, immediately you find family closing ranks, either to help, protect, or defend someone in their need. In the home, there's that togetherness with a unique quality about it. We close ranks in a crisis. We close ranks in anxiety. There's that love of family. But again, that's not enough to illustrate God's love to these people whom he's just described here. We have been expelled from the company of God. We are not in his family. The guardian angels guard the garden to keep us on the outside. We're in the wilderness. We're wandering in our vanity of our own thinking. We're trying to find a meaning and a significance in life. We're trying to find it stooping to the broken cisterns, drinking, but finding that we're always hungry, always thirsty. We don't have satisfaction because we're always on the outside. The love of family, it's not enough to convey the love of God. We are afar off. And we're afar off because of what we've done. So there's no love of family. There's no love of friends. But we get a tighter image yet. What about the love of marriage? That eros, erotic, that sexual, that close and personal love between one and another. Between husband, wife. And that's the way we leave it. It's based upon physical beauty. It's based upon compatibility of character. It's based upon that attraction. Yes, I know about you. I know all about you, and I'm prepared to commit myself to be with you as husband or wife. That love in a marriage bond. But again, it's not enough. There's nothing attractive about us that would draw attention from God. Remember what sin does. Sin spoils. We are a hideous sight in God's eyes. We can dress ourselves up and we can make ourselves on the surface attractive to others. But God unzips the back of our life and he looks inside what we are like on the inside. And he sees us as we truly are. And we are a hideous sight spiritually. God will not look upon such sin. Remember what happened on the cross? There was Jesus Christ carrying the sins of his people, and God turned away, would not look on it. The love of friends, the love of family, the love of marriage, none of these are in any way coming close to describe the love of God, God's compassion. What we have is a new word altogether created. That word we have, agape. There is no merit whatsoever in those who receive the favor of God. That blessing of forgiveness that Jesus Christ has achieved and obtained. That stooping of God to meet us in our need at the bottom of the pit. That love which knows everything about us, and despite all that knowledge, there is still that resolve of God. I will bless that person. I will raise that person up. A knowledge, a stooping, a lifting up. One of the Psalms speaks about taking us from the dunghill and making us princes in the house of our God. Is that not exactly what God does? Is that not an illustration of the love that he has? He takes us when we've got no claim on his interest and no argument with him for his blessing. He knows us and he says, yes, I know you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. And this is what I'm going to do for you. That agape, that love of God, coming from within himself alone, a love that is exercised in the full face and in complete knowledge of what we are, that love that has this intention, nothing short of full, complete spiritual blessing for his own. Yes, we've got problems that thwart our plans. We've got to adjust them, abandon them even. We don't have the ability to carry them through and we meet the unexpected along the way. But none of these are problems to God's purposes. His intention he will reach and realize for his people. That's the strength of his love. And it's not sentimental. It's not weak. It's not pure emotion. God's love is the resolve of Almighty God in heaven above. And he's going to achieve and accomplish what he resolved from councils of all eternity for his own people. The psalmist speaks about what is man. And there's that sense of awe and wonder because he's putting man in a spiritual framework just now when he's saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou shouldst visit him? God, why have you done this? Look at what man is. We've looked at his condition. We've described it in four thumbnail sketches. That's what man is. Why have you visited man? And the only answer that we're given, and the only word that will describe it, and the only word that will possibly explain it, simply this one word: because God's love for his people. Man's condition, yes, we've seen man, God's compassion, we've tried to explain. One third thing we've got here. Even when we were dead in our sins, hath he quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. We have here Christ's crucifixion. We can only be saved by Christ. But what kind of Christ saves? We have so many images and so many pictures given to us about the Lord. But the one that we have in the scripture and the only one that answers the need that we've got at this time and this day is a crucified one. Remember Paul going through the gates of the city of Corinth. There he was going to face huge problems. Perhaps even worse problems of immorality and sexual indulgence than we've got today. To call somebody a Corinthian was to insult them big style. And here is Paul going into the city of Corinth. Going on his own. There's no team of workers comes with him. There's no conference. He's not got a set of books tucked underneath his arm. He's going and he says, I resolved one thing. To know Jesus Christ among you. And him crucified. It is only a crucified and risen Savior, because the teaching of the Old Testament doesn't stop at the cross. Every time we speak about the cross, it always goes on to complete the logic, and it says, and he rose, and he's alive, and he's in glory. So the one that we're talking about today is Christ crucified and risen, the living Savior. So therefore we've taken outside the city walls to this place called Calvary. What happened there? There was a death of one man between two others. But what was affected by that one death? Yes, we can look at that cross. And we can look at that hallowed scene. And many a sermon has been preached upon Christ crucified there between two other thieves. And it has affected those who have seen it and been there. It has affected those who have heard that message. But primarily the cross of Calvary was a transaction between God the Father and God the Son. And that's why you've got it shrouded in darkness for 3 hours. No spectators, no onlookers. This was a transaction between God the Father and God the Son. And what was affected in that transaction in the darkness on the cross? Simply this. The way God deals with his people was changed. Up till then, there was that sin outstanding against him. But there on the cross, that sin was dealt with. The anger that sin legitimately produced in the character and from the character of God. That anger, wherever sin was there, uncovered and not dealt with in the life of his people. We were exposed to that anger. But that anger was dealt with on the cross of Calvary. There, when Jesus Christ died, it was covered. And no longer are his people enemies. They are now looked upon as adopted children into the family of God. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ there on Calvary is the alone basis for the status and confidence that God's people will have in their soul today. I am what I am. And the hope that I hold in my soul, and the hope that I have in the prospect of death and of judgment to come, all of these spiritual experiences and benefits are precious to the saint. They have their foundation on that unique transaction, shrouded in darkness, when Christ died, dealing with the sins, the anger of God. He looked into that cup, remember, and it filled him with fear and trepidation because of what it contained. It was God's anger for all the sins of all his people. That was what Christ drank of. And having drunk of it, we never have to sip even one drop of it. Yes, we've got man's condition. Yes, we've got God's compassion. Yes, we've got Christ's crucifixion. One last thought from these verses. Verse 6. He hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Yes, the last thing I want us to think of is a heavenly city. Where are God's people going to? They're going to a city. If you go back to Hebrews 11, Hebrews 12, we are strangers and pilgrims, and we're journeying to the celestial city. We're going to this place, this kingdom that God has prepared and provided for his people. One time we walked in this world, we were just like everyone else round about us. We were all indulging in the same things, doing the same things, going the same places. We were all looking for the same thing. But then one day God met his people and opened our eyes. And one thing we can say, once I was blind, now I can see. We're no longer of this world, even though we're still in this world. We are of the kingdom of God. And we're going to that place he's prepared and provided for his people. We've now got a new master we're serving, the Lord Jesus Christ. We've now got a new company of friends. We're in the family of God. And we can say, He is my Father. At one time, all I could say was, He is my judge. And as that truth came bearing down upon the heart and soul of the convicted sinner, we become more and more afraid. How am I going to meet my judge? What am I going to say to my judge? How am I going to explain my life? These questions are illegitimate questions. They've got to be in our minds because they awaken us to our spiritual need. But these questions have an answer, as we've seen in Jesus Christ and His death on the cross. We now no longer face Him as our judge, but face Him as our Father in Christ. The place we're going to, the heavenly city. And what is our position in this heavenly city? He hath raised us up together. We've seen that. Raised us up. Changed our life. New birth. And made us sit together. When you sit down, it means something's finished. Everything is completed. Here we are, the Christian, living in this world. We're fighting. We're working. We're journeying. We're moving on. Here we are, striving to live a life for the Lord. But one day is going to come. Hebrews tells us again there is a rest to the people of God. One day when all that struggle is going to be over. One day when all these enemies are going to be in our history. There's one day coming when there will be nothing to disturb the fellowship we long for and count as precious with our Lord and Savior. One day, that's going to be our experience. One day, everything in this world that we're fighting against is going to be over, and the way in which it's represented here is one day we're going to sit down in the company of the Savior we love. Yes, the heavenly city, the place, the posture. But then one last thought, and this is taking us right back to what we said at the beginning. What is the purpose of all of this? Why has He done it? That in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace. Again, we go back. Just as a close, let me go back to Hebrews chapter 12. There we have, we've often described it, the trophy room of grace. There we have the past saints that are names upon the wall. And God takes us, walks us through this gallery. These are trophies of His grace. What kind of people were they? The people that are there on the walls of grace, the trophies on the wall, they're all the same as we've been finding out in verses 1, 2 and 3 of this chapter. They're no different from what we were at one time. But then God broke in. And God changed them. And as you look around that room and you see David, and there's Abraham, and there's Caleb, and there's Joshua, and there's Rahab, there's Manasseh. You pick out so many saints. Yes, the echo keeps building. The echo keeps building in our mind. Yes, this one, that one, they're all trophies of God's grace. Yes, I saved that one, and I saved that one, and I saved the next one. Despite what they were, I saved him, and I saved her. This is the riches of the grace of His kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. In Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9, there is a great gathering of God's people represented for us. And the question might be asked, who are they? And as you go around that gallery, you ask the question, who are they? And the answer comes back, they are the people who have been washed in the blood of Christ. That's the one feature that unites them all. How did they ever get there? Who brought them into that company? It was Jesus Christ, the elder brother, who put his arm around the shoulder and brought everyone into that family. Everyone a testimony to the riches of his grace. No matter how different they were, no matter how difficult the problems, no matter how deep they were immersed in sin, think of Manasseh and what he did. Think of the people and all of the problems of their life and their habits and their culture. And God says, yes, I met this one and that one and everyone different, you, me and others. We're all different from each other. But God has met his own, called them and changed them. The riches of his grace. And as we close this morning, we've looked at God, we've looked at man's condition, we've looked at God's compassion, we've looked at Christ's crucifixion, we've looked at the heavenly city. Let's simply apply it as we close. Will you be in that gathering? Will you be in that gathering in the heavenly city? Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, as we again come before thee, seeking thy blessing upon thy word, we pray that thou wouldst apply it to our hearts personally, privately, and powerfully. We pray, Lord, that thou wouldst speak to each one of us alone and apart, and that we might all of us have this same testimony, that it was good for us to be here. For here we have heard the living God speak to our soul. Lord, come amongst us then, dealing with us in thy grace, and in this great and noble privilege of service. Lord, forgive us our sin. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. We close this morning by singing from Psalm 9. Psalm 9 and at verse 10. And they that know thy name, in thee their confidence will place. For thou hast not forsaken them that truly seek thy face. O sing ye praises to the Lord that dwells in Zion hill. And all the nations among his deeds record ye still. And then notice these words. When he inquireth after blood, he then remembereth them. The humble folk he not forgets that call upon his name. Lord, pity me. Behold the grief which I from foes sustain. Even thou who from the gates of death dost raise me up again. That I in Zion's daughter's gates may all thy praise advance. And that I may rejoice always in thy deliverance. May we sing from Psalm 9 verse 10 to 14. And they that know thy name. And now may grace, mercy and peace from God, Father, Son and Holy Spirit rest upon and abide with you all. Amen.